praised. Psalm 111, hallelujah. I will praise the Lord with all my heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The Lord's works are great, studied by all who delight in them. All that he does is splendid and majestic. His righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. This is whom we worship and love and adore. The one who's given you life and breath and salvation, forgiveness of sin and adoption as sons and daughters. The great and mighty Lord. Let's take some time and approach his throne of grace and seek his face in prayer. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for who you are. You are slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. You are compassionate. Great are your works. There's no one higher, stronger, better than you. From generation to generation, you are faithful. You are unchanging. You are with us. You are for us. You are not against us. You have given us your Holy Spirit by your grace, who abides and lives inside of us. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gladly goes to the cross and purchases our sin in full. We're thankful that we are a people who have been redeemed, that we have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Father, I pray for your people here today, many who are walking through trial and hardship. Would you show yourself faithful and strong? Would you heal? Would you strengthen? Would you bring reconciliation? Would you show yourself faithful as provider? We humble ourselves before you now, Lord, and say, God, we've got to have you. And Lord, even now as we open your word, Lord, I am dependent upon you for grace and wisdom and strength. Holy Spirit, lead and shepherd and guide. We are yours, and we love you and we trust you above all things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen, amen. Church, you may be seated. It is such a joy to gather with you as a faith family. It's one of the great joys and honors of my life is being with you. Grateful for Pastor Rick Callahan covering for me last week so my wife and children and I could go to Kentucky to see family and enjoy the New Year's. But as we were driving back from Kentucky yesterday, we got just south of Nashville. And this 6-7 days of cold, overcast, and rainy gave way to blue skies and sunshine. And I thought, I think we're heading back into the promised land. Right. Love sweet home Alabama. Love being here with you. I got a question for you. As we're coming out of the Christmas and the holiday season, what's your house like 2 hours before company shows up?
Don't get a clean house.
When I was a kid, whenever we had company, it was all hands on deck and it was chaos. It was like everything's going to be clean, everything's going to be spick and span. So we vacuumed, mopped. My job was the bathrooms. And so I don't know if you remember the green powdered Comet. You would sprinkle it on the sink and then scrub it up to get all the stains off, all the toothpaste and all the things. Like, we had to make sure everything was looking just right. Why? Because we were preparing for people who are important to show up, right? The honored guests are about to arrive. This happens all over the world when a king will announce that he is coming into a town. That town will fill the potholes. They'll erase the graffiti. They will paint the lampposts. They will make everything bright and beautiful to prepare for the king's arrival. Well, the preparing for a party at your house or preparing for a king to come into town is a picture of what's happening in John chapter 1. We see John the Baptist has arrived on the scene and he is preaching, he is preparing the people for the arrival of the king. And that is what he's driving home in John chapter 1. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 1. We are going through the Gospel of John together as a faith family in a sermon series called So That You May Believe. Together we're seeing Jesus, who is the Son of God, and that for all who believe upon him, you will have life in his name. We spent 3 weeks working our way through the introduction of the first 18 verses of John's gospel. If you missed any of those messages, I would encourage you to go back. You can do it on our website or on the Westwood app. And once you get a chance to hear this robust theology of what John is unpacking as he is shining a spotlight on the person and work of Jesus and how he is the Word. He is the eternal God who has come to be with us. Now we get later on in chapter 1 where we see another man named John who shows up on the scene. Okay, so it's important here we provide some clarity and distinction. John the Baptist is not the author of this gospel. The author of this gospel is John the disciple, you know, one of the four fishermen whom Jesus called at the northern part of Israel in the Galilee. Come and follow me. This is the John, the author of this book, who also writes 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and the book of Revelation. All right, now we're going to look at another John who's different and distinct from the disciple John to John the baptizer or John the Baptist. Two different Johns, but two very important men who play a significant role. We're going to read together John chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, going down through verse 34, and the Holy Scripture says this. This was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He didn't deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" "I'm not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he answered. "Who are you then?" they asked. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John answered them. "Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He's the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist is a fascinating figure that we find in Scripture. He was born to very old parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both of them were extremely old when he became when he came into this world. What we see back in Luke chapter 1, he is the cousin of Jesus, and he was born just a few months before Jesus was born. When John grew up, God called him to a preaching ministry that would shake up a nation. His impact would be on Jews and Gentiles alike. He is the last prophet of the Old Testament era. He is the bridge prophet between the promise and fulfillment. In fact, the very last few verses of the Old Testament point forward to John the Baptist, where the Lord declares there's coming a prophet like Elijah who will arrive before the great and awesome day of the Lord. John's arrival is a sign that the day of the Lord is at hand, and in Jesus, salvation has come. John's job was to prepare the hearts of the people for Jesus. His preaching of repentance, it levels mountains and valleys. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before" who? "Me." The Lord, Yahweh himself, is coming onto the scene. God himself is coming to earth. And so God sends forth a messenger, a trailblazer, one who will make straight the path to prepare the people for the arrival of Jesus. So John the Baptist, he provides for us, church, a pattern for us for how we can be faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though you and I do not share this unique prophetic office of John the Baptist, and though we do not practice the same type of baptism that he did, we can still learn from his life and from his ministry and how you and I can impact our world for Jesus. I want you to notice from the text, from John the Baptist's ministry, two ways you can impact your world for Jesus. The first is this: deflect the spotlight away from you. As John's ministry is gaining traction and momentum, as crowds are flocking to him from around the region, as Jew and Gentile alike are coming to hear him preach, Jewish leaders send a contingent, a delegation from Jerusalem to go and find out who is this guy. The crowds are going after him. He's out in the desert. He's wearing weird clothes. He's eating weird kinds of food. And yet people are listening to him preach. Who is this guy? So this delegation shows up and they begin asking a bunch of questions. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? John makes himself very clear. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet that you're looking forward to from Deuteronomy 18. And though he is like Elijah in his dress, his diet, and his duty as a preacher, he is not, verse 21, the resurrected Elijah. So who are you? Who are you, John? We've got to have something to go back and tell the people in Jerusalem. Tell us, who are you? Some of you, if you were asked that question, you would say, have a seat. I got a lot to tell you about myself. Have you not seen my bio? Have you not seen my resume? Do you not see how important I am, all these accomplishments I have in my life? Not John the Baptist. This is a man who, instead of receiving the spotlight, he deflects it. He points it away. He quotes Isaiah 40. I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This messianic prophecy who predicts the appearance of God's glory when the Messiah appears. Well, when Jesus arrives, John the Baptist is like, there he is. But John realizes he's not the point. It's not about him. So John, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah resurrected, if you're not the prophet, verse 25, why are you baptizing? That's a good question. Okay, first century Jews, they would go through the baptismal waters of a mikveh. It's a regular occurrence. If you can imagine that baptistry water that we saw over there, we already saw earlier in the service someone getting baptized, being lowered into water. In the next service, we have two more people who are gonna go through those baptismal waters, be lowered into the water. In Jewish custom, it is a ritual that they would go through a mikveh. They would go underwater. It's a type of baptism. And it's a big deal. It's a regular part of life. You would go through a mikveh as a first century Jew before you got married. You would go through a mikveh if you were ritually unclean, like if you touched the carcass of a dead animal, if you had special utensils or pots and pans that you would use, you would put them through the mikveh so they could be ritually clean. You would go through a mikveh in some communities every Sabbath. Just every week you would go through the water so that you could be ritually clean. Before Jews would go up to the Temple Mount for worship, they would go through a mikveh. Recently over in Jerusalem, they discovered the pool of Siloam. It's an Olympic-sized pool up on top of a mountain. Makes me think about Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit falls at Pentecost and we see 3,000 people get saved all in one day. Peter says, repent and be baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Where can you baptize 3,000 people? Well, there's a pool of Siloam right there. An Olympic-sized pool where you can baptize thousands of people. Well, this idea, though, of John the Baptist, where he's baptizing, signifying repentance as a prophet, this is what he's doing here is unheard of. John answers, he's just saying, it's not about me. I'm pointing you to somebody else. The Messiah who is already present. But you Jewish leaders, you guys don't know him. In fact, those of you who have been trained professionally to spot the Messiah, you, verse 26, you don't even know who he is. Because the one who is coming, he is so great, verse 27, I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. significant statement there. You see, in a Jewish household where there were servants, the lowest servant held the responsibility of untying the master's sandals. John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to do that. This one coming is so great. I don't deserve to be in his presence. I don't deserve to even untie his sandals. This one is so majestic and glorious. There is no one like him. John's posture here is a heart of humility. He knows his place in light of who the Messiah is. And if you belong to Jesus today, you rightly should understand who you are in light of who he is. He is the Lord over all lords. He is the King over all kings. He is the Master over all the universe. Who are we to peacock in his presence? Say, look at the name on the back of the jersey. No, we are those who deflect the light. It's not about us. It's not about you. We see this displayed, pictured beautifully in Matthew chapter 8. A Roman centurion, this military leader, comes to Jesus and says, Messiah, Lord, I have a servant at home who's suffering and dying. And I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. But at your word, you can heal him. Wonderful picture of humility. Calls him Lord. I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. But at your word, I trust in your word, right? And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. All of you Jews who have grown up hearing and learning the scriptures, you want to know what faith looks like? Look at this Roman military leader, right? Shocking statement. But this man rightly pictures, it's not about me. I'm unworthy to even draw near to you in your presence. And yet Jesus, in his loving kindness, draws near to us. He loves you. You may be thinking, I have sinned so greatly. I don't deserve his grace. May I say to you, Jesus draws near to you. If you will humble yourself, draw near to the Lord, and the Lord will draw near to you. Humble yourself before him. You see, humility is the right response to who Jesus is. And may I say to you, humility is one of the key markers of a mature believer. Mature believers are characterized by humility. Prideful Christians ought to be a contradiction in terms. Knowing that we are only alive because he said so. It is by his grace that you have been forgiven. It is by his grace that you have been adopted. It is by his grace that he's brought you into the family. It's by his grace he's made you a citizen of heaven. It's by his grace that he has sent his Holy Spirit to be inside of you. We've not done anything to deserve it. It's his loving kindness and grace that he has shown us. And as the world around us pursues a platform using influencer language, leveraging social media to build a brand, to try and be famous, may it not be said so amongst us, right? Fame is fleeting, right? It's temporary. Do you remember Gloria Swanson? Okay. Or maybe Mabel Normand? Or Barbara Hutton, okay, three ladies, a comedian, an actress, and a socialite, 100 years ago, some of the most famous people in America. And yet here we are today, 100 years later, and you have no idea who they are.
Barbara.
Those today who are clamoring for attention, desiring fame, wanting the spotlight, make no mistake, 100 years from now, people will have no idea who they are.
That's right.
Fame is fleeting. It's a vain pursuit. It's a chasing after the wind. You can never grasp it. You never arrive. You never get there. As for you as a follower of Jesus, we deflect the spotlight away from us. We are not those who clamor for the praise of men. Let's say it like this. The aim of the Christ follower is not to be famous, but to be faithful. That's your goal. 100 years from now, All of us are gonna be forgotten, every single one of us. Our names will not be remembered, but if you belong to Jesus, he will remember you.
Yeah.
Jesus does not forget those whom he purchased with his precious blood. Your name is written on his hand. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Jesus will not forget you. Be famous in the kingdom of heaven by not seeking fame here on earth. We're seeking the fame of someone greater. In 2002, Rick Warren released the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It's the book when it became a bestseller, selling more than 50 million copies across 85 languages. But there's that first sentence that always has stopped me in my tracks. The very first sentence of this book, one of the greatest selling books of all time. Your life is not about you. I have to keep coming back to that regularly, because regularly I try to make my life about me. But we are being reminded, even through the ministry of John the Baptist, your life is not about you. It's not. And may I say to you, how liberating. It is freeing knowing that you don't have to try and make a big deal about yourself. It's actually liberating. It is freeing to know I don't have to try and earn God's love. I don't have to try and earn his favor. And I don't need to try and worry if I've got everybody's good opinion around me, right? It's liberating that your life is not about you. Your life is about Christ. It is your mission to deflect the spotlight away from you. John the Baptist knew that he's not the headliner. He's not the main character. He is not the point. Maybe you're today and you wrestle with that. You like to often put yourself in a position of notoriety or look at me. Would you look at Psalm 139 where King David says, search me, O God, and know my heart and see if there is any offensive way within me. And then you would say, Lord, I want to confess to you. Lord, I think a whole lot highly of myself than I ought to. Lord, I often think about what I want and what my desires are before I think of yours and other people. You see, David wanted the Lord to have complete access to all of his life and that his name would be forgotten, that the Lord would be remembered and celebrated forever. Oh, that would be our heart as well. So I hope you brought your steel-toed boots today, because I've got some questions I want to ask you. These are rhetorical, so you don't have to answer out loud unless you want to. Here are some questions I'd like for you to ask yourself. Do I only listen to other people in order to look for an opportunity to talk about myself? That's pride. Do I secretly compare myself to others and feel better about myself? That's pride. Do I secretly compare myself to others and feel worse about myself? That's pride. Do I measure my worth by my looks? Do I measure my worth by my athleticism? Do I measure my worth by my abilities? Do I measure my worth by my money? That's pride. Do I get jealous, bitter, or irritable when other people get praise? That's pride. Do I feel like I deserve special treatment from others? That's pride. Do I reject others offering to help me? That's pride. Do I get irritable or pout when my plans are interrupted? That's pride. Do I get defensive or blame shift when someone corrects me? That's pride. Do I critique others without examining my own heart? That's pride. Do I reject wise counsel from others because I already know? That's pride. Do I avoid certain tasks because they seem beneath me? That's pride. Do I gauge someone's worth based upon their title, their role, or their position? That's pride. Do I try to earn God's acceptance by my performance for him, rather than resting and rejoicing in Christ's performance for me?
That's pride. Pride is creeping at the door of your heart. And it shows up in various ways. And you and I have to be quick to slay it with the sword of the Spirit. That when pride comes knocking on the door of your heart, you answer it with Jesus, who, being in very nature God, left the glory of heaven and humbled himself and came to this earth. He who was infinite became finite. He who was strong became weak. He who was rich became poor. He entered into our world. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. If Jesus can humble himself to take on human flesh, to wash feet, and to die a bloody, awful, terrible death on a cross for you, how much more should you and I pursue humility and, like John the Baptist, deflect the spotlight? About you. Your life's not about you. Your life is about Christ. And you deflecting the glory, not seeking fame or attention for yourself. No, you're deflecting it to someone who's greater and the one who lasts forever. You want to impact your world for Jesus? Like John the Baptist, deflect the spotlight so that you can, number two, direct all attention to Jesus. Ooh, man, you want to impact people for Jesus. Man, you point people to him. The next day, we see in the text, Jesus comes toward John, and John makes the statement of all statements. Behold, look, stare at, see, put your eyes on the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John is pointing his hearers to Jesus, who is the one that he came to testify about. It's like he's taking a spotlight and says, bam, there he is. That's the one. He is the one you go after. He is the one you worship. He is the one you follow. He is the one that you listen to. He ranks ahead of me. He existed before me. I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. I saw the Holy Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove, the text says, and rest on him. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John is shining a spotlight on the person of Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus. It's interesting. It's a fascinating title that John gives to Jesus, Lamb of God. That is pregnant with Old Testament imagery. It is rich with gospel reality that goes all the way back to the very beginning. When the original hearers would have heard John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that phrase Lamb of God would have taken them back to Genesis 22. Where Abraham takes Isaac up Mount Moriah, and God provides a sacrifice through a ram, a male lamb. It would take the people back to Exodus 12, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and every family would sacrifice a lamb, and they'd paint the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their home that would protect them from death that night. It would take their minds back to Exodus 29, where two lambs would be offered every day, morning and evening. A sacrifice where smoke never stopped, keeping covenant fellowship with God open. It would take them to Leviticus 4 and 5, when the priests would lay hands on a lamb to transfer the unintentional sins of Israel onto the lamb. Isaiah 53 would be in their mind of the suffering servant who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And the Lord lays on that lamb the iniquity of us all. Okay. This idea, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who goes up the mountain and dies under the wrath of his Father. And like Isaac, he is our substitute to take our place to save us from death. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain, and every person who believes upon him, his blood painted not on doorposts, but on a wooden cross is what saves you from death. Jesus is the Lamb of God who is the once and for all sacrifice on the cross. And he obliterates a need for daily sacrifices for lambs, making the sacrificial system under the old covenant obsolete. Yeah. Jesus is the Lamb of God who received the hands of the priest slapped across his face. And through his death, he pays for the sins of those who believe in him. Jesus is the Lamb of God who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And God has taken all of your sin and laid it on him so you can go free. This is what God has done for you in Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When you go to work next week, man, you get to model the gospel. You get to hold your head up high. You have purpose. Why? God has sent you there as a missionary to deflect the spotlight away from you and shine it on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we get to do with our lives as followers of Jesus, is that we are not here to get the fame. Look at me, how awesome I am. No. I want to deflect it. I'm not worthy of the world's attention. Let me direct you to the only one who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to rescue and to save anybody, no matter where you come from, what your skin color, how much money you make, what you've done in your past, you can be washed and covered by the blood of the Lamb through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at him. Behold him. Stare at him. Put your eyes upon the Lamb of God. Oh, that you would believe upon him. If you're here today and you've not trusted in Jesus, at the close of our service, we want to give you the opportunity in which you can say yes to Jesus. And when you can say, I'm ready to put my eyes of my heart on Jesus. I'm going to stare upon him. I'm going to look upon him. He is the one who can save. And so I'm trusting in him today. John is modeling for us, y'all, how we are to live our lives. Deflect the spotlight. Shine it on Jesus. How do we do that? At my house, we're big fans of professional soccer. We spend a lot of time arguing and debating over who the best team in England is right now. My team is in seventh place and refuses to rise. One of the things I'm grateful for, though, is not just in England, but all across Europe, there are some of the world's best footballers who are leveraging their position and their influence to point people to Jesus. Let me show you a screenshot of what's happening. All these players, after they score goals, they take their jersey off, and this is what they do. When quite literally the eyes of the world are watching them play a sport, they're redirecting the spotlight and pointing it on the only one who truly matters. As you think about your role at your business, if you're a business owner, your job is not primarily to make money. Your job is to point your coworkers and your employees to Jesus. If you're a teacher, your primary job is not just to educate, is to teach your children and your fellow teachers to Jesus. As a mom, you're not there to try and satisfy your own heart on the praise of your children. You are there to shepherd them and direct them to the Lord Jesus. As someone who's out on the ball field, as players, as coaches, you get to leverage your relationships and influence to point people to Jesus. It's one of the reasons for this season in my life I coach soccer. It's because I get to leverage the position of influence as a coach and to point players and families to Jesus. This is what you get to do every day of your life. You take what is your interest and your passion and you leverage it and you point people to Jesus. Maybe it's in the gardening club or a chess club or going to the grocery store or in your neighborhood. God has sovereignly placed you in your neighborhood, in your apartment building, in your dorm to point people to Jesus. So leverage that position and that relationship and drive the spotlight to him. Where we're going as a church in 2026, I'm calling it Sent Culture. Every gathering that we have in here on Sunday mornings, we finish with those words. We are sent. I'm reminding within you, you have purpose. God has sent you to go and impact your world for Jesus. And we're gonna have a heavy emphasis this year on mission and evangelism. We wanna get the gospel not only to the nations, but to our neighbors. Later at the end of the service, we're gonna be commissioning a team going to Belize and a team going to Colombia. Next week, I'm gonna be joining a group of 12 men. We're gonna be commissioned here where we, as well as a group that's doing a virtual mission trip to Southeast Asia, we're gonna be doing a commissioning where we're gonna be going to the nations. We want to be continually sending. The goal is to get 100 people every year of sending God's people to the nations with the gospel. But also right here in our community, we got some really exciting things. We're going to be rolling out in the next several months of things that are going to really help us keep our focus on reaching the nations and our neighbors with the gospel. Here's what I have found. Believers and churches do not drift into evangelism and mission. You gotta lead. You gotta go there intentionally. Because you and I can be in gospel-centered relationships, even accountability groups, saying, hey, how's your quiet time? You've been reading your Bible, you've been praying. Rarely do we ask each other, who have you shared the gospel with this week? And who are you praying for the salvation of? We're gonna be doing that in our worship gatherings. We're gonna be trying to, as a staff, lead you as a church in which we are thinking about those who don't know Jesus yet. Starting next week, we have small group curriculum. In our small groups, everybody's gonna be breaking down together about mission. How can we be thinking about how we can reach people for Jesus? In fact, that's the impact point. It's commit to being a witness in 2026 and beyond. Is that this becomes the culture of who we are as a church, is that we're continually thinking about how we can reach people for Jesus. Hey, if you've never had the opportunity to lead someone to faith in Jesus, man, there's nothing better. There's nothing sweeter than having that experience. What if this year you're like, Lord, I'm gonna share the gospel as frequently and consistently as you would allow me, but God, would you allow me the privilege of leading someone to Jesus? That's a great prayer request that the Lord would love to answer, right? What if we start thinking about, in our conversations in the hallways and in small groups, the question is not who won the game last night, but rather, hey, who are you impacting right now for Jesus? Who are you investing your life into right now? Oh, that leads to some really good conversations. You know, one of the things that as a pastor, you get to do is you get to do a lot of neat things like doing weddings. You stand at the front and you get to see a beautiful congregation, everyone dressed to the nines. What's often not seen in that moment is all the preparation that goes into that moment. The stress of the nightgowns and the tuxedos and the hair and the makeup and the food and the cake and the flowers and all those things. There's a lot of stress that goes into the preparation. But that comes that moment in which you get to stand there and it's the bride and the groom and we get to celebrate what God has done and a new covenant being made as husband and wife. Well, brothers and sisters, we are like the best man. We do our due diligence, but our job is not to take the spotlight. Our job is to point to the bridegroom, to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our job is to get out of the way, deflect the spotlight, and shift it to him. As you think about your life as a follower of Jesus, as we think about the culture of who we are as a church, let us be careful to deflect the spotlight and shine it on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would get us out of the way. And, oh, God, you would magnify your son. Lord, I'm reminded of Psalm 34:3, Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And I pray that that would be true for us as a faith family going into 2026 and beyond, is that we are a people who magnify the Lord. We exalt his name together. I pray, Father, right now for people in our lives who don't know Jesus. I pray, Lord, you would provide divine appointments in 2026 in which we get to see a lot of people come to faith in Jesus. Lord, I pray that those baptismal waters would be continually stirred as people publicly declare that they've put their faith in Jesus. I pray, Father, for a movement of your Holy Spirit where, God, hearts are transformed forever. Marriages are restored. Children and teenagers are won to Jesus. Senior adults bow their knees and cry out to Christ for salvation. That we as a faith family would continually be growing in wisdom and in grace and humility and joy as we celebrate the name above all names, the name of Jesus. So God, get us out of the way. And may Jesus, you alone, get the spotlight. And may you alone get the glory. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, please don't leave our campus without trusting in Jesus. The close of our service, we're going to have some encouragers over here off to your right. They would love to talk with you at the next steps to help you take that next step in following Jesus. If you're engaging with us online right now and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to encourage you to go to our website, gowestwood.org/Jesus. We would love for you to let us know about your decision to follow Christ, and we will follow up with you this week and help you take those next steps in following Jesus. Maybe for you in this room right now, there's people in your life who are far from God. Would you take some time right now and just pray for them? Ask the Lord to open their hearts to the gospel. Would you ask the Lord to use you as a missionary in their life? Would you pray for a divine appointment that God would ordain a moment where you can share the gospel, the good news of Jesus with them, and that they would respond and say yes. Father, hear the cries of your people. Would you answer in Jesus' name? Would you rescue? Would you save? Would you change hearts? And would you use our lives? May Shelby County be transformed by the power of the gospel through your church, filled with your Holy Spirit, eager to deflect the spotlight and shine it on your Son. Bless and strengthen your people, O God, and use us for your glory. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Well, church, I want to say thank you for your generosity and your giving. At the close of our service in a few moments, we're going to have buckets out in the atrium, which you can give. You can also give online through your Westwood app. Thank you for your generosity. When you give to Westwood, you are a part of seeing people get baptized and sending people to the nations. So what we're going to do is we have two teams that are going to be headed out at the end of this month. We have a team going to Belize and a team going to Colombia. So if you're on either of those teams, would you mind coming forward here to the front? We'll have a time to lay hands on you. And as they are coming, I want to remind you this Wednesday at 6:15 right here in this room, we're going to have a night of prayer in which we're going to pray together as a faith family, invite you to come and be a part of that. And then I want to remind you that together we get to get the gospel to the nations together, right? And so let's continually be focused on doing that. Acts 13, the church at Antioch, they gathered together, lay hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them out as missionaries. And we're going to do the same right here. So we see this week, our teams come together right here. And God invite just some men and women to stand up and come forward and let's lay hands on them. And let's pray a prayer of commissioning and ask for the Lord to use his servants to get the gospel out. And we will be dismissed after our commissioning prayer. Let's pray together, church. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you so much for these men and women whom you love and whom you have called and whom you have set apart. I pray you would use them in Jesus' name. May the gospel go forth. May many come to faith in Christ in Belize and Colombia. We pray for a movement of your Holy Spirit, God, where healthy churches are planted and established, where unbelievers are converted, where your people are strengthened and encouraged in the faith. I pray for protection, wisdom, and grace. I pray, Father, you would protect them and provide for them. Give them eyes to see where you are at work. And God, they would join you. Go before them, O God. I pray we as a church would be continually keeping our foot on the gas of reaching more people for Jesus. And may it be here and there, all over the world, people trusting in Christ. We are your church, eager to be sent by you. We thank you for your love and your faithfulness. Bless these team members. Bless their families as they are gone and go before them and glorify your son's name, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen, amen. Well, church, I love you so much. Jesus loves you more. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. We are...